Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy these studies from the Epistle of James, help us get the message out and share them with your friends. Remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your tithes and offerings by clicking on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We're starting James chapter 2 tonight, and we our theme tonight, if last week our theme perhaps was anger and controlling the tongue and true religion, remember these sorts of things that we were speaking about last week. This week it's concentrated, the message is concentrated on partiality, as it begins with these words, my brothers. And James is always talking like this. It's always my brothers, my dear brothers, my sweet brothers. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, the Lord of glory. This is the only place where the Master is explicitly mentioned in the Epistle of James. So he says, as you hold the faith in our Master, in Yeshua the Messiah, remember this thing, show no partiality. Now, if we're to be reading James in Hebrew, and the Greek indicates this, it's a Semiticism, that means it's a Semitic way of talking, a Hebrew way of talking, even though it's in Greek. It indicates that we're talking about the Hebrew Semitism, which is nasa panim. Another way we would see this is heker panim. And this is how the Bible commonly translates or communicates the idea of showing partiality. Nasa panim means lifting the face. So if you think of like when we pray the priestly benediction, we ask that the Lord would lift his face upon you. That is that he would show you some partiality. Instances where, for example, it says, you are not a respecter of persons. That's usually hecher panim, and it literally means you don't recognize a face. So you don't, pick one out as a favorite necessarily. So two differing ideas. The mitzvah of not showing partiality, of not lifting your face towards someone or recognizing the face of someone, is usually in a judicial context. So, for example, in a judicial context, you have a wealthy, powerful man who comes into your court of law, and you recognize that this guy, if you rule against him, he could retaliate and bring you a lot of trouble and grief, whereas if you rule on his behalf, he can also reward you. And so that's showing partiality. And so there's several mitzvot in the Torah against behaving in that manner in a judicial context.
Showing favor and showing partiality the same thing?
It's not quite. When we find lots of passages about showing favor or finding favor, if I have found favor in your eyes, that's a motze chen, if I have found grace in your eyes is another way that we could translate that. Well, that in modern Hebrew, that translates to, if you like me. Very, very simple, if you like me. I don't really care for the way modern Hebrew abuses that term. It's a little bit more than expressing preference, like, I like you, I don't like you. The idea of having found favor is merit. It's like you have scored merit in the eyes of God. So you've achieved virtue and merit in God's eyes, and he's going to therefore act in accordance with that and reward you. And that's why grace, I think, that one of the reasons grace is a very misunderstood word in Christianity is because grace, which is chen in Hebrew, is taught as God's unmerited favor. Yes? I mean, that's the standard definition. However, from a Hebrew perspective, it means merit. So it's kind of, what's going on here? But then you have to, when you look at it from a Jewish perspective, you realize that it's the idea of transferred merit, that it is Yeshua of Nazareth who has earned this great merit in the eyes of God. So the grace of Yeshua is the merit of Yeshua. It's the favor that he has earned with God that he can then apply to those that are under his protection, so to speak. So we see the same principle with Moses when he stands on Mount Sinai and God is going to abandon Israel there to an angel. He says, I'm not going to go with them into the land, right? And then Moses says, if I have found favor in your eyes, forgive this people and go with us. And by associating himself with Israel, he transmits his favor over to Israel. So it's a different concept, but you know it's not unrelated then, because one that you have favor on, one who has found favor in God's eyes, is apt to receive preferential treatment, I suppose. The master says, though, that God doesn't show preferential treatment. And so, you know how I talked about how James is going to repackage a lot of the teachings of Yeshua? This is a place where we see this. If you turn to Matthew 5, we'll look at an example of this, okay? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. All right, that's a mitzvah. That's the mitzvah we'll be talking about tonight. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Not a mitzvah. Actually, that's not a mitzvah in the Torah, to hate your enemy. I'm not exactly sure how that's derived, how this thought was derived, but apparently I kind of think of it, and I found some possible rabbinic ideas that might be behind that, but I kind of think this was maybe a proverbial saying, like people would say sarcastically, he's not my neighbor, kind of like that. Exactly. So it says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That's in the Torah. And hate your enemy. That's not in the Torah. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is one of the most difficult mitzvahs of the master, is this idea of loving your enemy. And it gets worse in the Didache. Because in the Didache, what does it say? It says, fast for your enemies. You know, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I love them, in that I would do, you know, if they ever were in need of something, I would be there, you know, I would. But to actually, like, undertake a fast on behalf of, you know, especially on a fast day, to think of that. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, how is it that this makes you sons of your Father in heaven? Well, here's how. Because God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Hashem is showing impartiality in that he gives both the wicked and the evil the same benefits in life. And this is truly how we see things work out. And maybe this is another theological thought that stands behind that whole line of why do the wicked prosper that we see so often in Psalms, and also the whole book of Job is asking, why do the righteous suffer? From this perspective, at least, the answer is because God shows impartiality to the wicked and the righteous in terms of the general benefits of life. Now, doesn't this contradict the fear of the Lord, that God punishes wickedness and rewards righteousness? I don't know exactly how to reconcile this with the concept of the fear of the Lord and the reward of righteousness and the punishment of the wicked, outside of to say that there is, accounts are settled in the afterlife and in the world to come. And that's the Pharisaic opinion on how this comes together as well. But just the beginning, at the very beginning of praying for one's enemy, I mean, that alone is a big step. That's a big step forward in the human heart and your own attitude. And if you pray for your enemies and you love your enemies, and God makes peace then between you and your enemies, the Didache says, you will have no enemies. so may it be, yes.
What is the Didache that you're...
Oh, what is this Didache we speak of? The Didache is something we should study at some time. It's like the next book of the New Testament that didn't make it in the New Testament, because the New Testament was already that, I guess it was over. Didache means teaching, and that's the short title for teaching of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles. And it's 10 short chapters, 10, 15 short chapters, something like that. Moral and ethical instruction for the most part. But it's also where we get some of our early apostolic liturgy, like the short grace after meals that we do and some of the blessings that we use. It's a source, it's kind of like a snapshot of the Gentile believers at the end of the first century. Most scholars say it's a first century work. Which is pretty phenomenal, and it gives the real possibility to the authenticity of the title that it is, in fact, the at least derived from, if not penned by, derived from apostolic teaching for the Gentiles. Because you have to think that Acts 15 was a very unsatisfying answer to the question of, okay, how then shall we live? You know, what is the rule and standard for a Gentile community? And so the Didache seems to attempt to answer that. In the weekly Amidah, there's a prayer against heretics. Now, heretics aren't necessarily your enemies, unfortunately. Oftentimes, heretics are your best friends. But perhaps, you know, I always make jokes about this, like how to pray for one's enemies. You know, this just seems like a thing to make jokes about. Like, how does one pray for Osama bin Laden? You know, you say the Shekhianu after after his assassination. You know, I don't know. I mean, I make these sorts of caustic remarks, but that's certainly not the intent that the master had here. Yeah, okay, there, yeah, right. Bless him and keep him far, far away from us. Yes, this is in Romans and also in Proverbs, where it speaks of not praying for your enemy there, but doing kindness for your enemy. And that's certainly the intention that the Master's getting at here. He says, because he'll spell out exactly what he's talking about now. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So you think about that. That's like, we tend to treat people like ourselves well and others who are not like ourselves, perhaps at best with indifference. But the Master says, you know, so that's great that you love people who are nice to you. Who wouldn't love someone who's nice to them? If you want to do a mitzvah, if you want to be exceptional, if you want to be godlike, be nice to someone that's not nice to you. Show love to someone who doesn't show love to you. That's exceptional, okay? There is a line. But that's no longer your personal enemy, you see. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which tells you that the normal way that you relate to a Gentile and a tax collector is not one of impartiality, but one of extreme distancing. So even the tax collectors love those who love them. And he says, if you greet only your brothers, and this would be, in this context, we're talking fellow Jews. You greet only Jewish people and not pagans, not Gentiles. Then he says, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The Greek only greets the Greek and the, you know, and so on. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which is an unfortunate rendering, I think, because if we took it back to Hebrew, it would be unblemished. The word would be unblemished, tamim, and it has a sense. It could be translated then impartial. I would translate it as impartial. Therefore, doesn't that make a lot more sense? I mean, what is this? A mitzvah to be perfect? You know, what happened to, you know, God doesn't give us a commandment that's too difficult for us. Yes. So I would translate that as, you therefore must be impartial as your Heavenly Father is impartial, which wraps the whole thing back together. Okay? So this is the teaching of Yeshua on the concept of showing impartiality. And now we can go back to James and work in James. And James gives us an example of impartiality. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly..." We're going to stop right there and deal with the assembly thing really quick. The word is actually synagogue. This is the only time in the New Testament that the word, the Greek word synagogue, is translated as assembly. Every other occasion it's translated as synagogue. Why is that? Well, the translators are not comfortable with the idea that believers were assembling in a synagogue. So they by far prefer the term term ecclesia, which is church. But again, and we've talked about this before, ecclesia doesn't really mean church. Ecclesia is just another word for assembly. And it's a synonym of synagogue. And so ordinarily, the way it looks is synagogue is the assembly building. These are both Greek words. And ecclesia is the congregation that assembles in the synagogue. "If a man comes into your synagogue, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'Here, you sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" All right, I think of a passage in Matthew 23:6, where the master lambasts the Pharisees, saying that they love the seats of honor in the synagogues. It's almost a direct equivalent. So here, the rich man comes in, you say, "Hey, here, take the seat of honor," and to the poor man you say, "Stand over there or sit down here at my feet." You know, the way that these old synagogues were laid out, there were benches along three walls, and then the ark was on the other wall, and then in the middle was the general seating, which was on the floor. So if a seat of honor would be a nice spot on one of the benches, you know, and if the place is packed out, you got the main floor seating, I guess, in the center. Yeah, they're modeled after the old synagogue. Yeah. Yeah, and so Sephardic synagogues especially, you still see that same layout in a Sephardic synagogue. You stand over there or sit here. It reminds me of several stories. I'm sure you've heard these before. There's a lot of versions of this. They're in the Talmud. You also find them in Hasidic literature. It runs along a theme like this. It's a big simcha, like a circumcision. You know, and everybody is invited over, and there's a big party, and then there's a knock at the door, and open the door, and there's an old beggar. And the old beggar comes in, and he's coughing, and he asks for some scraps from the table. But then the person giving the big party says, "No, here, you go sit over there in the kitchen, don't come in, you know, we're having a big to-do here." And then that turns out, as it turns out, you only later find out that was Elijah the prophet in disguise. So this is a very common story. It's sort of a folktale theme that shows up a lot in Jewish literature and goes way back. And so this just kind of reminded me of that angels unawares phenomenon. "Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" I think this is a reference to the teaching of the Master once again, because Yeshua says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In other words, yours is the Messianic era. And James is repackaging. He says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" It's almost just a reworking of Luke 6:20. So let's stop and think about this for a second. One of my brothers said to me, he said, he was trying to get me to sell Amway. And he said to me, "You know, there's no merit in being rich, but there isn't any virtue in poverty either. But I'm not sure if there's no virtue in poverty. There might not be virtue in poverty, but there's greater potential for virtue in poverty than there is in wealth. Because in wealth, there's greater potential for abuse of wealth and self-indulgence. Whereas in poverty, there's greater potential of reliance on Hashem and faith in God. So the sages say something like, poverty befits Israel like a red scarf befits the neck of a bull, or something like that. Something like that. You could think of it as a red bandana adorns the neck of a black Labrador. Doesn't make sense. It's just, it's appropriate. What they're saying is it's a good fit. It's appropriate. Because we depend on God. We don't depend on our own means. We don't depend on wealth. God warns in the Torah, he says in Deuteronomy, I'm afraid that you're going to come into the land of Israel and you're going to get very wealthy and you're going to forget about me. Because that's what's going to happen. So I'm going to make you say grace after meals, after every meal. And if you say this prayer for 20 minutes, after every time you eat, you will not forget about me. That's what the mitzvah is. You shall bless the Lord after you have eaten and are satisfied. So is there merit in poverty? I don't know. There certainly doesn't. There might not be. You might be a very wicked poor person. You might be a very ungrateful and bitter poor person. So it's not an automatic thing. But when the Master says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he must be indicating that there is some advantage to poverty when it comes to accessing the kingdom. And remember, his advice for the wealthy is always kind of radical. You want to enter the kingdom? Sell all your possessions, everything you own, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, and so on. I don't think we, in America, we like these verses. You know, because we really are the wealthy of all time. But, you know, I'm thinking that probably in some of the churches that I visited in Kenya and Uganda, they don't have any difficulty with these passages, and they don't feel that they require further explanation. Anyway, James had already made this statement, and we studied this a few weeks ago. And he said back in chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Remember that? And it's one of the principles of the gospel, this idea of inversion. So we talked about that. The first will be the last. The last will be first. Well, that means that the poor will be wealthy and the wealthy will be poor. And in fact, there's a statement almost exactly like that in the Magnificat, the song, the prophecy that Miriam sings when she finds out that she is carrying the Messiah. That he has taken down the wealthy from their lofty place and has lifted up the needy. We hear that sentiment several times through the scriptures. So what is James' point here? He's saying, if you, judging between people of social status and preferring the wealthy and, what does he say, dishonoring the poor, or acting exactly contrary to the thrust of the gospel itself. He goes on, he says, you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? There's a little context maybe necessary here, because you could probably think about that today and say, well, I'm not, I don't really, you know, I don't know. Is that the case? But a little bit of context, at least from James' perspective. Who were the rich ones in Jerusalem in the days of James? They were the Sadducees. The Sadducees had all the power and the money and that sort of thing. And they were the ones who were leading the persecutions against the believers and under the Sadducean high priesthood. So, in fact, it will be a Sadducean priest named Annas who will have James put to death in 62 Common Era. So when he speaks of the rich who are persecuting the believers, I think, you know, that is certainly his own situation. I could have cited lots of passages to support this idea. I gave you one. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, it says in Proverbs. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. So the idea is that your neighbor is poor. You have a poor neighbor. If you despise your neighbor because he's poor, that's reckoned as sin. But ashrei, blessedness, is attributed to you if you are generous with the poor. So in the Talmud it says, the poor man does more for the man who gives charity than the man who gives charity does for the poor man. Because the poor man gives the man who does charity the opportunity to do the mitzvah. And there's many sayings like that, many passages like that. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then he quotes Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Okay, yes, you're doing well. I like that. He calls it the royal law. The master refers to this royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as the second greatest commandment, second only to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it, he says, Va'ahavta, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you keep this mitzvah, you're doing well. And it's quoted in Romans 13:9, where Paul says, whatever commandment there is, name a mitzvah, he says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, you name a mitzvah. Whatever mitzvah there might be, they're all included under this commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, one who loves his neighbor is keeping the Torah. That's how Paul expresses it. I find that in Christian interpretation, this is always spun in such a way as to say, you don't have to keep the other commandments as long as you love your neighbor as yourself, which is really flipping it backwards. But almost every Christian interpretation will kind of diminish the rest of the Jewish law in favor of the new law of love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not how it's being used. And we find several similar passages. For example, the famous story of the man who stood on one foot uses the same passage of love your neighbor as yourself as the summary of the law. The master said, all the mitzvahs hang on this. That all the commandments hang on this commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say, this commandment replaces all the mitzvahs. But rather, this is the, as Rabbi Akiva said, this is the fundamental principle of Torah. And Yeshua put it this way. He said, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the Torah. And you realize he's just paraphrasing Leviticus 19:18 there. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the Torah. It's a paraphrase of Leviticus 19:18. In everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. So you could say, well, what does it mean, love my neighbor as myself? You know, I don't know if I love myself so much yet. It's like, here's what it means. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That's what it means. Or as Hillel formulates it, don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. Which is not the opposite, it's the same thing. Sometimes commentaries say that Hillel turned, Yeshua turned Hillel's saying backwards, you know, and put it in a positive. It's saying exactly the same thing. That's exactly the same thing. All right, so James says, if you do this, you're doing well. This is really the core. It's the fundamental ethic of the Torah, and it's the way that the apostles taught the Torah, because this is what Yeshua emphasized. So while we see Rabbinic Judaism went in a halakhic direction, along the lines of the Mishnah, and getting into the kind of technical detail of how do you fulfill this particular statute down to its smallest minutia, Apostolic Judaism went in a different direction, an ethical direction that was circling around this central mitzvah and saying, how do we love our neighbor as ourself? And that's why the New Testament reads and smells and tastes so different than, say, reading the Mishnah. Because there is this different fundamental basis that we're approaching the Torah with. But it's the same Torah. It's not a different Torah. It's just a different approach to the Torah. You remember when I taught Galatians, I said that you want to know what commandments apply to a Gentile, because they're saying, well, not all commandments apply to a Gentile. A Gentile, they're not all incumbent on a Gentile. This is what we learned. This was the big deal in Galatians. But then that left the obvious question, okay, so what commandments do apply to a Gentile? And Paul came out, he trotted this out. He trotted out, love your neighbor as yourself, as the first commandment, and if you keep this commandment. And so he went on to explain a little bit what he meant there. But in the essence of it, the essential thing of it, is that all the commandments that fall under that category of love your neighbor as yourself should be regarded as binding upon us all. That these are the broad moral ethical commandments. And I gave the example of, is honor your father and mother, does that fall under that category? Yes, it does. Does don't charge a brother interest on a loan fall under that? Yes, it does. And on and on and on and on. But there's some that don't, such as the mitzvah to sprinkle the blood of the sin offering 7 times towards the sanctuary. Does that fall under? No, not so much. So you see, there is a distinction in the types of the commandments. And indeed, sacrificial law is not something that Gentiles even have access to perform. So, I spent half my life arguing that there's no difference between a ceremonial law and a moral law, and now I'm spending the other half arguing that there is. But, long, strange journey. He goes on to say, but here's the thing. That's great. I'm so glad that you know that you should love your neighbor as yourself, but if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and are convicted by Torah as a transgressor. For one thing, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, as if you're showing partiality. And we also have explicit mitzvahs not to show partiality. For example, Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. According to Leviticus 19:15, you also should not say to the poor man who comes into your synagogue, you sit here on the floor, and you shouldn't say to the rich man, you sit on the floor, while you say to the poor man, come take the best seat. You should treat them both the same, is the point. The mitzvah itself is a judicial sphere. James is applying it to a congregational, a congregational context, and just one's general approach and demeanor and social transactions in life. For sure, in other places we learn that, for example, that a man should attend to the needs of his own family. A man who doesn't attend to the needs of his own family, his own family is worse than a pagan. A man could say, well, I can't be partial. Sorry, honey, but, I didn't want to be partial, so I gave all the money away. That's also not appropriate. James is talking about how we treat people, though. Another example, you shall not show partiality, you shall not accept the bribe. Some people argue that James really is talking about a legal context here, but I don't think so. I think he's talking about a congregational context, a synagogue context. he goes on to say, so the thing is, if you show partiality, if you treat some people poor and other people better just on the basis of their social class, you're showing partiality, you're breaking the Torah, and then you're transgressing the Torah. And he says, for whoever keeps the whole Torah but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the Torah. This whole argument is a real simple idea. The idea is that you can't be self-righteous and say, oh, I'm a tzaddik, if you're breaking a mitzvah, even if you regard it as a small mitzvah. And you say, well, it's not a big deal. I'm keeping the big ones, But you can't call yourself a tzaddik if you're breaking the Torah at all. You can't call yourself righteous if you're sinning even in a small matter. And this is what Yeshua is getting at when he says, even the least of the commandments, keeping even the least of the commandments, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. You should regard, you should be keeping and teaching others to observe even the least of the commandments. That's all that James is saying here. Now, I'm afraid this passage is subject to some theological abuse. A theological abuse is like this. It works like this. It says, well, there is no righteousness, there is no merit, because if you break any commandment, as it says in James, you've broken the whole Torah. Therefore, it's absolutely impossible to keep the Torah. Therefore, we shouldn't try to keep the Torah. We should just believe in Jesus. Because James teaches us here that you can't keep the Torah. That's not what James is talking about here. That's not James' point at all. James is simply trying to burst the bubble of someone who would say, no, I'm living according to the commandments, if they're showing partiality. So he uses a really big and obvious example. Suppose that there's a guy who says, well, I'm totally Torah observant because I don't commit adultery, but he murdered someone. Well, he broke the Torah when he murdered someone. He's in the same way, then taking it from that big weighty level, James is saying, you might think that this is a small deal, telling the poor man to go sit over there while you give the rich man the nice place. But you're breaking the Torah just like the guy who thinks that he's not breaking the Torah because he didn't commit adultery. That's his point. This is his rhetorical point. Do you understand that? All right. I have a little angst about this passage because I've heard it taught. So it's like one of those go from connect the proof text to proof text to proof text. This is a proof text in an anti-Torah theology, and James, he wouldn't care for that kind of use of his words. I threw another proof text on here that gets used a lot, and this is as it appears in Galatians. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this Torah by doing them, and all the people shall say Amen. So that's essentially saying the same thing. Whoever isn't doing all the law, whoever isn't doing all the commandments, he's invoking a curse upon himself. But that's Moses, and that's in the Torah. And the Torah isn't saying, therefore, don't try to keep the commandments. We got to think logically here. So in Romans 2, where he's saying, speaking to those of you who know the law, do you obey the law? Do you do such and such and such and such and so on?
Daniel, is he saying that all sin is equal?
No. All sin is not equal. We know that all sin is not equal. She asked if James is saying that all sin is equal. So like the punishment that I would receive for murder is the same as the punishment as I would receive for showing partiality. Is that what James is saying? And I think sometimes it's taught that way as well, because like all sin is, the punishment for all sin is equal. What's the punishment for all sin? Going to hell. So it's all going on. But if the punishment for all sin is equal, then the reward for all righteousness should be equal as well. And we know that the master even differentiates, and he says, you know, these are the weighty matters. You should not have neglected the weighty matters, and so on and so forth. And so he shouldn't have been making such a distinction, such a differentiation, if all reward and punishment, if every mitzvah is exactly the same. And in fact, Yeshua teaches that every mitzvah is not the same. That he teaches that there are certain mitzvahs that must be set aside for others, such as ceremonial law, such as Sabbath law, must be set aside if it prevents compassion for human beings and showing mercy and chesed for human beings. Now, in Pirkei Avot, it says, be as scrupulous in observing a small mitzvah as you are in observing a big mitzvah, because you don't know what the reward for either one is. We shouldn't be in the position, and James wouldn't have us be in the position of saying, well, that's not a big deal. Every one of them should be in our minds as a big deal, because we're not the one to say, there won't be a very serious punishment for that, or there won't be a very big reward for that.
Well, it's only a little white line, you know.
Yeah, I know. Next verse 12. So, here is what you're to do. Rather than make these distinctions and say, well, it's not a poker game. You know, you're not like, I'll raise you that mitzvah and I'll take that transgression, you know. He says, rather than this kind of bargaining with your, like, I'm going to keep that mitzvah but not that mitzvah, he says, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the Torah of liberty. And last week we learned this Torah of liberty term, if you remember. In Avot 6:2, it says, regarding the verse, it says, the words were engraved on the tablets. And the word was charut. The sages say, do not read charut, graven, but chayrut, freedom. For there is no free man but him who is occupied in the study of Torah. So we would say the same thing. He's taking that term, he's working with that reading on the text, and that's why he calls it the Torah of liberty. So he tells us, here's how you should conduct yourselves in regard to, is it a big commandment, is it a small commandment? Act as if you're going to be judged under the Torah. Christian commentary I was reading interprets the verse this way. What James is telling his readers is that the Jewish law per se is not the seat of authority, but rather it is the law as understood and interpreted in the Christian sense, which is the norm that guides the life of the follower of Jesus. So this is how a Christian commentary, and it's a typical interpretation, because, why do they say that? They say that because he used the term Torah of liberty. So they say, oh, you see, it's not Torah of Moses, it's not the Torah of the Jews, it's not the Torah of the Old Testament, it's the Torah of Christianity, the law of Christ, because it's obviously a Torah of liberty.
New covenant,
right. What I'm saying is, no, this is just terminology that's used even by Jewish people, as we see here in Avot 6:2, the concept of the Torah of liberty, that a man is only free if he's observing the Torah. We talked about this last week. All right, one more verse. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, how does that relate? It relates this way. Because James is saying, he's going to develop this theme further on as we go into the book, but he's saying, you have sat as a judge, judging between one person and another. You said the poor man is less worthy, the rich man is more worthy. So you've shown strict judgment, a critical assessment, rather than mercy. Mercy overlooks strict judgment, right? Along the same lines, I was once studying with Chabad, and this was Rabbi Grossbaum, was filling in for the class this night, this particular night, and he's the mikvah expert, for those of you who are familiar with that odyssey. Anyway, Rabbi Grossbaum was teaching, and he said, now, if you look around at this class, you would come to the conclusion that I am the big holy man here. After all, I must have the righteous exalted soul because I have this black hat, you know, the fedora, and this suit and these long tzitzit. He said, but all of this is just the wrapping. This is just on the outside. No one can see inside of a person to the immortal soul. And the immortal soul that is inside of a person might be of a great exalted soul, but you can't tell through the disguise. So there's no way to look at another person and assess their value. That's what James is getting at here, that you don't say, oh, you know, rich guy, poor guy, whatever, you know, race, creed, I don't know, does that count? Creed, talking religion here, class, all the sorts of ways that we would categorize people is overlooking the fact that these human beings are God's children, so to speak. I don't mean children in the sense of covenant children, because that's a term that I would reserve for Israel. But they are children in that he's invested an immortal soul into each one of these, a spark of godliness into each person. And for that reason, we're to be merciful, we're to judge with favor. We judge in the scale of merit. It's called giving the benefit of the doubt in every situation, right? And that's what we're talking about when he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's what he's saying. All right, first of all, he set us up. He said, if you broke a mitzvah, you broke the Torah. You break a mitzvah, you break the Torah. Then he said, you should regard yourself as one who's going to be judged by the Torah. So now what? So now be merciful to other people because of the principle that the Master taught, and here he is repackaging the teaching of Yeshua again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has not been merciful to others. If you find yourself to be a sinner in need of mercy, then extend mercy to other people. It's the best medicine for getting out of trouble. You can stand before God and you can say, yes, I committed a lot of sins. You're right. You got me there. But, you know, a lot of people committed a lot of sins against me too. And I was merciful with them. And I didn't judge people like that, you know, with that harsh line of judgment. I gave everybody the benefit of the doubt. You should give me the benefit of the doubt. This is your best defense. This is your best defense. So Yeshua teaches the exact same principle in Matthew 5:7. He teaches the same thing in Matthew 18. Remember the story in Matthew 18 when Peter comes to him and says, how many times are you saying I have to forgive my brother? Do you think seven times would be adequate? And Yeshua says, let's try 7 times 70. And then he tells the parable of the guy who owes the big debt and the guy who owes the small debt. The guy who owes the big debt gets his debt forgiven by the king, and then he goes and tries to strangle the guy who owes him a small debt, and then the king finds out about it and throws him in prison for until he can pay his debt. This is a principle that is also taught in broader Judaism. For example, I have 3 passages from the Talmud lined up here for you. First, from Rosh Hashanah 17. Whoever refrains from exacting his measure, the heavenly court forgives his sins, as it is written, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act. Whose sin does he forgive? The one who passes over sins. So, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Here's from Shabbat 151. He who is merciful to others, mercy is shown to him by heaven. While he who is not merciful to others, mercy is not shown to him by heaven. And here's another one from Tractate Sanhedrin. He who is merciful to men, toward him, God is merciful in heaven. And then finally, I have a passage from the wisdom of Yeshua ben Sirach, the book of Sirach. He that revengeth shall find vengeance from the Lord, and he will surely keep his sins in remembrance. So forgive your neighbor the hurt that he has done unto you. So shall your sins also be forgiven when you pray. One man beareth hatred against another, and doth he seek pardon from the Lord? He shows no mercy to a man which is like himself, and doth he ask forgiveness for his own sins? If he that is but flesh nourish hatred, who will entreat for pardon of his sins? Remember your end, and let enmity cease. Remember corruption and death, and abide in the commandments. That's from Sirach, and it's communicating the exact same principle. And this is a well-known principle of the Master. We have a whole series of these sayings throughout the Gospels. I have a series from Clement, these sayings. But when we're talking about mercy, ordinarily we're understanding it in this kind of context of forgive what someone has done to me. But James has tonight broadened what it means. From just forgiving offenses, James has broadened mercy to include impartiality. The idea of treating people equal and not making these kinds of distinctions. The idea of extending the benefit of the doubt to everyone is also part of mercy. And so this is what he means when he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but the good news, mercy triumphs over judgment. If we show mercy, we can expect to receive mercy.